at the end of a several-month study on the wonderful truth of eternal security. Just one more study, Lord willing, next Sunday. And we're presently examining the so-called problem passages to eternal security. That is, those passages of Scripture that people sometimes misunderstand and misuse to teach that you can lose your salvation after you've come to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In our study this morning, we want to examine two more of these so-called problem passages, and they're both found in the book of Matthew. And so I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. The first passage we want to examine this morning is found in Matthew 24 and verse 13. Spoken by the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ, it says, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." Now there are those who read this verse and say, "See, if you do not endure in the faith till the end of your life, you will not go to heaven." But again, several questions immediately surface in reading a passage like this that we need to answer. First and foremost, what is the context? And who is Jesus Christ speaking to? And what is Jesus Christ speaking about? And what did they need to endure? And what is "to the end" referring to? And in what way will they be saved, they that endure unto the end? And thus, is this passage teaching that one needs to endure in the faith to the end of their life in order to go to heaven or be saved, meaning that if you don't, you could lose your salvation if you fail to endure? Now again, as we think of the context of this passage, again, we know that Jesus Christ is still involved in His earthly ministry here. He's soon to die, but He hasn't died yet, when we pick up Matthew 24 and 25. He's going to die, be buried, and be raised from the dead, and then eventually ascend into heaven. That's future. This is right before the cross. And we're going to see Matthew 24 deals with this tribulation period and the kingdom age to follow. That's what it's going to deal with, the second coming, the second phase of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, being in the book of Matthew, we understand that Matthew progresses from its prologue, speaking of the birth line and the actual birth and protection of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the preparation of the king, to the preaching of the king, which is the Sermon on the Mount, to the power of the king as it sets forth miracle after miracle, then the program of the king as he picks his disciples and sends them out two by two, to the progressive rejection of the king. And we saw last Sunday the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which was the religious leaders of Israel claiming that Jesus did his miracles to the power of the devil instead of the power of the Spirit of God. And the reason that could not be forgiven is because the heart that utters that declaration reflects its unbelief. In other words, because they did not trust in Christ, they could not be forgiven. From that point on, things move from response to rejection. And so there's this pedagogical shift that he makes as he starts teaching. And now he mentions in chapter 16 of Matthew, "I will, future tense, build my church," which he began to do on the day of Pentecost. And then there's the presentation and rejection of the king. And here in Matthew 24 and 25, we have the predictions of the king right before his passion and then his preeminence and his sending forth people to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Matthew's about Jesus being king of the Jews. And we pick up what's called the Olivet Discourse. This was a message Jesus preached on the Mount of Olives. And if you look at Matthew 24, beginning in verse 1, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the building of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see not all these things? Regarding the temple, verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? When is the temple going to be destroyed? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Better translated, age. The end of the age. Now, who is Jesus Christ talking to here in Matthew 24? He's talking to his disciples. These are people who had come to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And now we're following him. And what is he talking about? Matthew 24 answers those three questions. Of verse 3, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming? And what shall be the sign of the end of the world or age? That's what this is about. That's why verse 4 says, and Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. Don't get shook when you hear that. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. The end of what? Verse 3, the end of the age, right? Verse 7, for nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. And they then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now in verse 13, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. What would they be called on to endure? What has the passage told us? It told us that they would have to endure false Christ, verse 5. Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. What else will they have to endure? Worldwide war and its results. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Famines, pestilence, earthquakes, various places. They'll have to endure persecution. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and kill you and so forth. Notice, all these things are going to happen. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. What will they be called on to endure? They'll be called on to endure the horrors of this tribulation period that immediately precedes the second phase of Christ's second coming. That's what this is about. In fact, the things that are mentioned up through verse 14 address things that happen in the first half of the tribulation. For the tribulation is 7 years in duration, 2 3.5-year periods. It follows the rapture of the church, and it begins with the signing of a peace pact in the Middle East in which the Antichrist, though he won't be called by that, otherwise it would give it away, is going to make a treaty with Israel in which there's going to be supposed peace and safety finally. And you know, every day when you pick up the newspaper and you see something going on in the Middle East and you hear about these ongoing peace talks, I want you to know there's going to be eventually a treaty signed with the Antichrist helping to engineer it, in which people are actually going to think there's going to be peace. It's very short-lived. The Antichrist uses it to gain greater power. As he then rides on the back of the so-called church and uses religious clout to do that, and eventually puts together and patches together a one-world government through a one-world religion and a one-world economic system that will be pawned off on people as being good for them, which will ultimately be devastating to them, so that if you don't have the mark of the beast, which is some type of sign put either on your hand or forehead, you won't be able to buy or sell. And the Antichrist is going to engineer all of this. Revelation chapter 13 makes it so very clear. It starts out with a peace treaty. Religion's used as the tool. Commerce becomes a handle. And the Antichrist pulls this all together to become the universal, worldwide dictator of this world. Everything's moving in that direction. And as a result, those who respond to the message of salvation in the tribulation period are going to be called on to endure tremendous difficulty. Now, again, the church isn't going to be there. We're going to be raptured, and I'll touch on that a little later in the study. But there are going to be people who get saved during the tribulation. You say, well, how are they going to get saved once the church is gone? Well, they're going to get saved primarily through the two witnesses of Revelation 11. In fact, put a marker here and let's take a look at that. Revelation chapter 11. Now we know a multitude gets saved, at least 144,000 Jews that are sealed and protected from harm during that time, as well as a multitude of Gentiles that also respond to the Lord and get saved. Maybe they'll read your yellow-colored Bible when they're gone. In fact, I thought, if the rapture were to happen, I wonder how they're going to use this building. Could be interesting, huh? I'm sure they'll use it. Hopefully you won't be here. If you're saved, you won't be. If you're not, you'll show up one Sunday and nobody else will be here. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and the measure of it, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months, 3.5 years. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Olive trees were used for their olive oil. Candlesticks, both are setting forth the fact, these are two people I want to use as a light to the world to proclaim the truth of God. Verse 5. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. And so God supernaturally protects them. People might sneak up on the two witnesses, and they pull out a knife, and all of a sudden they turn around and go, and it's over. Going to be amazing. Verse 6. These have power to shut heaven. Kind of reminds you of Elijah of old. That it rained not in the days of their prophecy. And have power over waters to turn them to blood. Kind of sounds like Moses of old. And to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Finally, God says, okay, I'll let them die. You know, what's really comforting about this is you realize you're immortal till the day that God wants to take you home. So relax on the highway. Relax when you're in that airplane. Now, that's not to say don't have any concern and don't be wise and cautious. But ultimately, until God wants to take you home, you are immortal. And for 3.5 years, God lets these witnesses live. Finally, he says, I'm taking them home. But before he does, something happens. Verse 8, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. By the way, this is Jerusalem, but this is their spiritual condition. God likens it to Sodom and to Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. No question, it's Jerusalem. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nation shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days and shall not permit their dead bodies to be put in graves. They don't even get a proper burial. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them. So while people are watching on CNN or whatever, these two bodies, people are rejoicing. This is great. They have, happy two witnesses day. And everyone rejoices. Maybe they send cards to one another, have gifts to one another. But this is great, isn't it? Those two guys that used to bug us to no end. And would go around preaching the judgment of God and God on our case. Finally, they're dead. Thank God they're dead. And by the way, have you noticed when you witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, there are some people that feel the same way about you? That you are just like, a bug under their skin. And though they wouldn't have the guts to tell you, if you were to die, they might even thank God when it was over. And that was the case here. Verse 10. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another. Happy Dead Witnesses Day. Because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell on them which saw them. Can you imagine that? I mean, you're watching TV, maybe like you did last night. Tragic death of Princess Diana. I know I stayed up quite late watching, wanting to hear more details. Could you imagine, as you're watching this thing unfold in the future, after three deaths, there's the camera on them, all of a sudden they get up. Start walking around. You imagine that? People's jaws dropping, eyes bugging out. Is this a magical trick or what? Verse 12. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up here. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld. There they go. Wow. Amazing, huh? It was through their witness that many people will come to know the Lord in the first half of that tribulation period. And yet it will be a devastating time. There will be great deception. That's how the Antichrist is going to get into full power. There will be wars, rumors of wars. It's a time in which there will be a relative peace initially, but soon all havoc breaks out. It's a time in which it'll be a terrible time to live on planet Earth, as the majority of people on planet Earth, by the time the tribulation is over, die. If I recall correctly, about 3/4 die before the whole thing is over. That's why as we go back to Matthew chapter 24, verse 13 says, but they that shall endure, endure what? All the things that were mentioned. Unto the end. Unto the end of what? Unto the end of their lives? No. Verse 3 ended by saying, the end of the world or age. Verse 6 says, but the end is not yet, the end of the age. Verse 14, the very following verse says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end of the age, come. I'm not talking about the end of your life. That's why people wrest this out of this context. They twist it and torment this verse in any way they want to teach anything they want. They that endure the horrors of the tribulation unto the end of the age, the same shall be saved. In what sense? Well, you know the word saved means delivered. Now, it's used in the Bible in a spiritual sense or in a physical sense. It's used of being saved from hell, the penalty of sin. It's used in reference to being saved from the power of sin in your life and one day from the very presence of sin in your life in a spiritual way. But it's also used physically of being delivered in the Old Testament from their enemies or being delivered physically from something that was plaguing you. Now, in the context, the word saved, you have to determine in what sense is this being used. In a spiritual sense or in a physical sense. But they that endure until the end, the same shall be saved. Now the Bible, again, is the best interpreter of itself. Right in Matthew 24, let's begin at verse 15 and watch how the word saved is used. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoso reads, let him understand. By the way, what's the abomination of desolation? The abomination of desolation that was predicted by Daniel was right at the midpoint of the tribulation, in which the Antichrist would walk into the temple in Jerusalem and declare himself to be God and demand universal worship. What a greater abomination could you ever make to the temple of God than for someone to walk into it and declare himself to be God. But then again, he is the Antichrist, and anti means against, but it also means in the place of. He wants to rule in the place of Christ while he is totally against Jesus Christ. And that happens at the midpoint. And after that, we have technically called the Great Tribulation. This whole period of time is called the tribulation, but everything intensifies in the second half, so we'll see Matthew calls it the Great Tribulation. Verse 16, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, not in our day, in those days. Why? But pray that your flight be not in the winter, hard to travel then, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. The last half of the tribulation period will be the worst time ever experienced on planet Earth, bar none. Very clear. Now the reason they are to flee, Revelation 12 makes it so very clear that Satan is cast out of heaven and he is keyed. And as a result, he is going to pour out his wrath on the Jews. That's why this is so Jewish. Notice, pray that your flight's not on the Sabbath day. Gentiles don't care about that, Jews do. As Satan's wrath is poured out at this time, while the wrath of God is being poured out during this entire time. But Satan is very angry and very anti-Semitic and breeds anti-Semitism among the peoples of the world. So increasingly, anti-Jewish sentiment is increasing in our very day. And it's ultimately going to culminate in this. During the Great Tribulation, verse 21 tells us. Verse 22, now catch this. And except those days should be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved. There will be no human beings that would survive this alive. That's the idea. The word saved isn't spiritually here. It's physically. This is such a horrible time. There's not a person on planet Earth that would survive it physically unless God shortened it and kept it. The 7 years total, 3.5 years in particular. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now why does God do it for the elect's sake? He does it because he is going to set up his kingdom on the heels of the end of the tribulation. Verse 23, then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, Believe it not. Don't believe that. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets. They'll show you great signs and wonders. You know, in our day, there are many charismatics that are talking about the revival that is going on in our world. This great signs and wonders revival. Dear friends, this isn't a revival that's going on. It's absolute apostasy. And signs and wonders are the very mark of the Antichrist. It's a way of deceiving people. In fact, I was reading a book this week called Counterfeit Revival. It tells amazing stories of what's going on in the Toronto Blessing and the Brownsville experience down in Pensacola, Florida. In which all these pastors are flocking there and getting so-called holy laughter. And all these things are supposedly happening. Dear friends, it is nothing less than absolute deception. For faith comes not by seeing, but by hearing the Word of God. Satan always appeals to the eye gate. That's why increasingly when a church moves away from the Word of God, they increasingly appeal to the eye gate normally. They start putting gowns on, incense, atmosphere. Things have to go. You have to see things. That's why when they come here, they think it's dead. I mean, how can you worship in a gym, you know? They fail to realize you worship in spirit and in truth. The early church didn't even have church buildings until the 3rd century. They met in houses. There wasn't even an aisle to come forward on. They met around the Lord, around the Word of God. They worshiped the Lord in spirit and in truth. And they had real worship. In fact, I am convinced if you have to have a 9-piece band to get people to worship, then the Spirit of God isn't doing it. That's what you get at a nightclub or something. Great signs and wonders insomuch that if it were possible, verse 24, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before this happens. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, Christ is in the desert, don't go forth there. Behold, he is in secret chambers. Don't believe it. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shines even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. When Christ returns in His second coming, He's coming from the east to the west, it says. That's what it says, just like the lightning. That's where He's coming. And He's going to come to the very Mount of Olives. Did you know that? The very place that Jesus Christ was speaking from. Because in Acts chapter 1, do you remember what the angel said? This same Jesus whom you see ascending into heaven will in like manners come back in the very same way you saw to the very same place He left. That's the paraphrase. He's going to put His feet on the Mount of Olives. In fact, when He does so, we know from the Bible that the Mount of Olives is going to rip in two when that happens. Now that doesn't happen at the rapture. At the rapture, God catches away every believer to go meet the Lord in the air, not at the Mount of Olives. And He takes us home to be with Him then, to heaven. And then He comes back, not for His saints, but with His saints, and His feet will be planted on the Mount of Olives. And He's going to destroy the nations of the world in the campaign of Armageddon. And He's going to set up His kingdom, which was promised to Israel in the past, but has never yet been set up. They that endure to the end of this age, endure all that's going, shall be saved physically so as to enter this kingdom age in a non-glorified body. By the way, that's the only way to explain how at the end of the kingdom there's an army that Satan is able to gather up from the four corners of the world to fight Jesus Christ one last time. Because these people who came into the kingdom with unglorified body had children who had to also trust in Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior, and many of them don't. Though they, like teenagers in a household, live under the rule of the householder at that time. But given the opportunity, they head for the hills and they rally with Satan. And we know from Revelation chapter 20, one last great ball of fire and the ball game is over. So as we think of Matthew 24:13, in its context. Does Matthew 24:13 teach one must endure in the faith to the end of their life to be totally, or to be saved spiritually from hell? That totally misses the point. By the way, if you had to endure to the end of your life to be saved, would you ever know you were saved? For sure, forever. Now, in fact, you know what people say? Well, you know, if you ever lose your faith or you're unfaithful or da-da-da-da-da, you could lose your salvation. I always ask them, well, tell me, do you know for sure you're saved 5 years from now? And you know, they answer normally, well, yes. I think I will be saved 5 years. I don't think I will ever lose my faith. That person is the absolute epitome of arrogance. Because while they think others will lose it, they never would. I mean, they've got a head big enough you could comb their hair with a rake. It is absolutely the epitome of self-righteousness. And while they may be very pious about it, for them to think they're better than the average bear, and though others won't, I'll never do. Again, as I've said before, I always think of Peter. Though others will deny you, I never will. Cock-a-doodle-doo. You are absolutely deceived. So if you think that you will have faith 5 years from now, you know what you've got? You've got faith in your faith instead of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why salvation's a birth. It happens at a point of time. You're given eternal life. And though, yes, there's value in continuing to trust the Lord and to believe in Him. And by the grace of God, may we all keep on. The Scriptures also make it clear we may not. We could lose our faith, but we can never lose our salvation. Any more than your child can cease being your child, as disobedient as they may be. A misunderstanding of this verse makes salvation dependent on our faithfulness instead of Christ's finished work. Matthew 24:13 has nothing to do with this present dispensation, nor spiritual salvation, but physical deliverance from the horrors of the coming tribulation. And you know, believer, let me just say, you have a lot of reason to rejoice. Your salvation is secure. And you will totally miss this period of unparalleled divine judgment on planet Earth if you're saved. If you're not saved, and Christ were to come today, you would not only die and go to hell, but you would go into this period of time in the meantime, which is no Sunday school picnic. And while you might say, well, I know the truth, by the time that happens, I'll believe. Deception will be so great, there's no guarantee you will. You see, the blessed hope of the church, dear friends, is the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Anything less is no blessed hope. After you saw the first half of the tribulation, would you like to go through that? Does that sound like a happy hope? I only have to go through half? Or does it sound like it's a happy hope to go through two-thirds? Or does it sound like a happy hope to go through all? That's not happy hope at all. And the word blessed means happy. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Nothing's happy about that. That's why the Bible says in several passages that we're going to be gone. And I'll tell you this, that makes me happy. I like it. That is great. But while we're in Matthew 24 and 25, look at chapter 25. For this is still part of that Olivet Discourse. In Matthew 25, well, let's continue in 24. I just keep reading. Let's see, we left off in verse 27. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shines even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For whither the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. In other words, there's going to be carnage strewn all over the place when Christ returns. There's going to be bodies all over the place. So much so that Revelation calls on the birds to come and eat the flesh of people, because it's all over the place with the battle of Armageddon. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened. Verse 29, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven. The powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of the trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. These people that have gotten saved during that tribulation period, that's the elect there. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So likewise you, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near even at the door. In other words, when a person sees the things mentioned in Matthew 24 about to happen or happening, you know Christ's return is very, very soon. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. The generation that sees these things won't pass till they all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. You know, isn't it amazing that in our day we have date setters? You say, well, Jesus is coming 1998. But the year 2000, he's going to be here. Now, he could be. But there's no way of knowing that. He could be here today. I have people who say, oh, yes, it says you don't know the day or the hour. But that doesn't mean you don't know the month or the week. I have had people tell me. They'll say it has to happen in September, and it has to happen on such and such a day or week in September. Mercy. Verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Well, what do you mean? For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and they were drinking. They were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. I mean, they were just getting on with life like in life normally. They weren't listening to what Noah was saying. They didn't pay attention to the importance of the message of God at that day. They just lived their lives, yawning, doing their own thing. Verse 39, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, the other left. Wherefore, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Now some people teach that this is the rapture. It's not. It's not the rapture. There's two in the field, one's taken, the other left. Just like in the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, who was taken and who was left? The unsaved were taken off the earth through a Genesis flood. The saved were left. That's the way it's going to be at the end of the tribulation. The unsaved are all going to be taken off the earth. The saved are going to be left to go into the kingdom that was promised. This is not the rapture. And you would not find the rapture, expect to find the rapture in Matthew 24 and 25, which is kingdom-oriented, Christ's second phase of His return focused. You wouldn't find it, and it's not. In fact, notice as we go on. Watch therefore, verse 42, for you know not what hour your Lord does come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. You know, the tendency is always to think, well, I'll deal with eternal issues later. The Lord says, you don't know, don't put it off. Now look at chapter 25. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lambs and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lambs and took no oil with them. The wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom comes, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. Go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage. And the door was shut. Opportunity lost. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes. Now throughout the book of Matthew, Jesus emphasizes the difference between the saved and the lost. Enter in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And few there be that find it. Many go in thereat. But straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads into life, and few there be that find it. In the parables of the wheat and the tare, he talks about the saved and the lost. And there's this contrast throughout Matthew between true possessors of salvation and those who are professors of salvation. The professor is one who thinks they're saved based on something they do. The possessor is one who has trusted the Lord alone to save them. Now, as we think of this parable of the 10 virgins, what distinguishes the 5 virgins from the others? 3 things between these 2 set of virgins. Number 1, 5 are wise and 5 are foolish. 5 are wise, 5 are foolish. That's what verse 2 says. 5 of them are wise, 5 were foolish. Second, the five wise had oil in their lamps, the 5 foolish had no oil. Third thing, the 5 wise having oil were ready. The 5 foolish having no oil were not ready. Those are the 3 things in the passage that distinguishes the virgins. Now I understand that Bible study notes are not inspired. But in this particular case, if you have a Scofield Bible like I do, there is a very helpful study note here that I believe is dead on. It's number 2 at the bottom of your page. The kingdom of heaven here is the sphere of profession, as in Matthew 13. All alike have lamps, but 2 facts fix the real status of the foolish virgins. They took no oil, and the Lord says, I know you not. Oil is the symbol of the Holy Spirit. And if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, Romans 8:9. Nor could the Lord say to any believer, however unspiritual, I know you not. Now, as I think of that phrase, I know you not, it's found there in verse 12. When the 5 unwise virgins with no oils in their lamp went out to get some oil, and they come back and they knock, and they say, Lord, Lord, open to us, open the door. And he says, I know you not. This is a technical point, but it's worth it. The word know is in the perfect tense in the Greek. That means I did not know you in the past, and I do not know you in the present. In other words, I have never known you. And the word know does not speak of, I just know about you. It means I do not have, I have never had, and I do not presently have a relationship with you. He is not talking to people here who were genuinely saved and somehow now lost it. He's talking to people who were never saved, but they had this appearance. They were a professor of salvation, but they were not a possessor of salvation. And notice he says in verse 12, I know you not. And yet in John 10:27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and I what? Know them." When you're a sheep, God knows you. He has Christ has a relationship with you. To these He says, "I know you not. I haven't in the past, I don't know you now. I have never had a relationship with you." What a stark warning to those who are religious but not regenerate. To those who are trusting anything else but Jesus Christ to save them. Who may attend church every Sunday and have jumped through every hoop in the church and yet have never trusted Christ alone to save them. In fact, as I think of that phrase, "I know you not," quickly turn back to Matthew 7. For Jesus, in his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, says in Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23, the same kind of thing. In Matthew 7, 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." By the way, what is the will of God as it relates to salvation? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." That's how you do God's will when it relates to salvation. Verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works." Now, are these religious people or immoral people? They're very religious. And they stand before the Lord one day, and they say, "Lord, haven't we done this? Haven't we done this? Haven't we done that?" Now, does Christ ever say, "Oh, you didn't do those things"? Never says that. And by the way, they not only did it, they did it in Jesus' name. In thy name. These are the people you would look at and say, if there's someone who should go to heaven, they're the people. Look at all their good works. There's one real problem with that, though, isn't there? For by grace are you saved through faith. And that's not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Not of works. When they stand before the Lord, instead of saying, "I'm an unworthy sinner, deserving of your judgment, but I've trusted in your shed blood. I trust that you died for my sins and rose again." Oh no, they say, "Lord, haven't we done that?" What are they trusting to get them into the presence of the Lord? Their works. Instead of His works. And what does Jesus say to them? Verse 23, "Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. I know you not. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." What a shocking day that will be for those people, won't it? Now sometimes people say, "Well, you know, I don't know if I can get saved, Pastor." I said, "Why not?" He said, "Well, I'm not sure I'm willing to give up my sin." And I say to them, "Well, that's not the issue. The issue is Jesus paid for that sin. And until you're a new creation in Christ, you wouldn't have the ability to do it anyhow. That's not even the issue. It's not an issue of turning over a new leaf. It's not an issue of promising God you'll change your lifestyle. We're talking about heaven or hell here. And we're talking about whether you're going to trust the Son of God who loved you and died for you on that cross or not. That's the issue. And you see, as we go back to Matthew 24 and wrap it up, these five unwise virgins were unsaved. They were religious but lost. They had no oil and they were not ready. No wonder verse 13 says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes." What is interesting is, in chapter 25, right on the heels of this, there's the sheep and goat judgment. As again, the Lord is dividing the saved from the lost. Those who were ready and those who weren't. Those who had trusted Him and those who hadn't. So does this passage contradict the biblical teaching of eternal security, as some want us to believe that if you have trusted Christ, but you're not really ready when He returns, you will lose your salvation and you will be left out like these five virgins? Is that what this passage is teaching? Not at all. What this passage reinforces is, again, is that eternal security only applies to genuine believers. It means that one who has been genuinely saved by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone shall never be in danger of God's condemnation or the loss of their salvation, but are kept forever saved by God's grace and power. It does not teach that all who make a profession of Christ are eternally secure. It doesn't teach that one is eternally secure who trusts in Christ plus their works or their faithfulness. And by the way, it doesn't teach also that once God saves a sinner from hell, that this genuine Christian should now live in sin as they please. God forbid. That's not the reason God saved us. He saved us to bear fruit. He saved us to bring honor and glory to Him. This passage doesn't contradict what we've seen at all. Again, it complements it. And that's why if you're here today and you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I've got good news for you. You can never lose that salvation. And you have every reason to know that you're saved forever. Because it depends on what Christ has done. It doesn't depend on how you live your Christian life. Because then it would be by your works and not by His work. On the other hand, is it not true that we should live lives to bring honor and glory to Him? As we await that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now I want you to think, if Christ were to come back today, what do you want to be found doing? Spiritually in slumberland? Going,
you said you were going to come back.
Or do you want to be on the front burner, as it were, for Jesus Christ? Do you want to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? Or do you want to hear, "Come up here"? That's it. And by the way, if you're here today and you don't know for sure you're saved, I want you to know no one else can save you. No church can save you, including this one. I can't by any means save you. Only Jesus Christ can save you. And He had you in mind when He died on that cross. And the only thing that's between you and God today is what you think about Jesus Christ. If you trust in Him, you'll be saved. If you fail to rely on Him alone, you'll be lost forever. And as we've read today, you don't have a very good future to look forward to. Let's pray. Father, as people are so prone to put off this most important decision, we can't help but be reminded in light of the death of Diana how suddenly death comes and how ready we need to be. We can't help but be reminded of the fact that, like her, every person apart from the raptured generation is going to die, and that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, and then it won't matter what status in life we had, it won't matter what riches, what fame, or what pleasure we enjoyed. What will matter is where we're going to spend eternity. What will matter whether we've trusted Christ or not, so that we either enjoy a forever heaven or forever hell, which certainly won't be enjoyed. Father, thank You that by Your grace, so many of our lives, You've opened our eyes, You've showed us the truth, You convicted us of our need, You drew us to Yourself, so that when we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, we knew we were saved by grace, and kept saved by grace, knowing that it wasn't a matter of us doing something to either get it or to keep it, but that You would do the saving and the keeping if we trusted.
But there was a mixture of
your wonderful son.
Ritualistic.
Father, I pray we would look at others around us as you see them. So many lost and perishing, slipping out into a Christless eternity. And we've got the cancer cure, as it were. We have the good news to proclaim to them with great compassion and clarity. May we proclaim that message. And even as the world is talking about the death of Princess Diana, I pray you might give us wisdom and boldness to be able to say, shocking as that is, do you know where you're going to spend eternity when you die? May we give to them the gospel. Father, should someone be here today who doesn't know for sure they're saved, pray you would convict them. Today is the day of salvation. It's not a matter of coming forward, raising a hand, signing a card, praying a prayer. It's a matter in the quietness of the heart where they're seated. Trust. Choose to rely on Jesus Christ, who died for them and rose again to save them. To receive as a free gift absolute forgiveness of their sins, eternal life, a home in heaven, so many other blessings of your grace. Father, thank you for all these things, and that you warn us the judgment to come. In Jesus' name.
No wonder verse 18 says, let no man beguile you of your reward in involuntary humility.